Well, good morning and good evening, brethren and sister. It's a privilege to be with you all, and trust that the Holy Spirit has blessed you and yours as you've come to midway through the week. For an opening song, I've chosen I Saw One Weary. Now, it has an interesting history, this. I love the history of these sorts of things, and it was written by an Adventist author, Annie Rebecca Smith, the only daughter of Samuel and Rebecca Spaulding Smith, born at West New Hampshire on March 16, 1828. Annie joined the Baptist Church in 1838 and became a follower of William Miller, or become part of the Millerites. But after the disappointment of October 1844, 22nd, she lost interest in the doctrine of the second advent of Christ. Oh dear. She trained to be a teacher, later specialized in painting, and in 1851, at the request of her mother, she attended a meeting conducted by Joseph Bates. It was during that meeting she decided to join the Sabbath-keeping Adventists and devoted her poetic talent to writing for the church paper, the Review and Herald. It was also during this time that she wrote numerous hymns that made a permanent impression on the early believers in the Advent and brought encouragement to those who laid the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Unfortunately, she died at the early age of 27 on July 26, 1855, after less than 4 years of service to the Church. It is of interest to note that the first three stanzas of this hymn, written in 1852, refer to three outstanding personalities in the early history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The first stanza refers to Joseph Bates, whom God used to convert her. The second stanza refers to James Springer White, who faced poverty, incessant labor, fanaticism, and other hardships. His courage remained steadfast because of his firm hope in the advent of Christ. He and his wife, Ellen, whom we refer to as Sister White, pioneered the development of the Seventh-day Adventist Church against much opposition. The third stanza refers to John Nevins Andrews, who became the first missionary to be sent by the church from North America. Wow. So for anyone who'd like to take a verse, please feel free. I hope that a little bit of information helps us take in more of what the person was thinking and what inspired the person to put this into tune. Please feel free to sing along, and I'll take the first verse. I saw one weary, sad and torn, with eager steps press on the way, who long the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While many a line of grief and care upon his brow was fought.
Amen. And when I saw with sword and shield, who boldly braved the world's cold frown, and fought unyielding on the field to win an everlasting crown, though worn with toil, oppressed by foes, no murmur from his heart arose. I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope. And there was one who left behind the cherished friends of early years, and honor pleasure wealth resigned to tread the path bedewed with tears. Through trials deep and conflicts sore, yet still a smile of joy he I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this, said he, the blessed hope.
While pilgrims here we journey on, in this dark veil of sin and gloom, through tribulation, hate, and scorn, or through the portals of the tomb, till our returning king shall come to take his exile captives home. Oh, what can buoy the spirits up? 'Tis this alone, the blessed hope.
Amen. Amen indeed. Thank you, sister. Thank you, brother. Wow, didn't that song come alive? I was just thinking of the individual she was thinking of as she was writing this, and wow, it gives us something of an understanding of the individuality of each in the first, second, and third verses. And what our hope is ours, because death is not fearful to the Christian. The portals of the tomb are not something to dread. Because one day, everyone will rise, and we have the privilege of being in that first resurrection, or being among those who shall be redeemed from the earth, according to Revelation 7, who don't see death at all. Hallelujah. And welcome again, everyone that's coming, as you're coming in. Thank you for being with us. So now we come to opening prayer. Would someone, brother or sister, like to offer?
Let's bow our heads. Thank you, dear Lord, for remembering us today and for leading us through this day. And for Brother James, who will lead us on tonight, thank you for the studies done and for the sharing of our lives one with another. Send the Holy Spirit to be with us and to lead and guide us into all truth and to speak to the heart for dear God above. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, sister. I appreciate it. Well, let's review what we read last week. In Acts chapter 17 we're up to, and we read verses 12 to 18, which dealt with many in Thessalonica men and women believing. And the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of the word of God, although they wouldn't call it that, the unbelieving Jews. They heard that Paul was preaching it at Berea, which was 45 miles away, and they came thither also and stirred up the people. Prejudice and long training in the Jewish teaching blinded their eyes. And as soon as the people of Berea were stirred up by the unbelieving Jews, immediately, to avoid the gospel being bound, the word of God being stopped, the brethren sent away Paul. Thus, persecution followed the teachers of truth from city to city. The enemies of Christ could not prevent the advancement of the gospel, but they did succeed in something. And that was making their jobs, the apostles and the fellow workers, exceedingly hard. And that's all they can do, brothers and sisters. Praise the Lord. They can't win. They can't stop the gospel if we keep looking up and working and cooperating with God. Yet in the face of opposition and conflict, Paul pressed steadily forward, determined to carry out the purpose of God as revealed to him in the vision at Jerusalem, which was, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Paul was then in Athens while waiting for Silas and Timotheus. He didn't sit about idly, did he? Because he saw the whole city given to idolatry And so he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue, along with the Gentiles who accepted Judaism, who are called the devout people. And he also reasoned in the social center of the city, or the agora. Then the Epicureans encountered Paul. Epicureans believed man's goal was the attainment of happiness, and the first step toward it was emancipation from the idea of future punishment. Wow, doesn't that speak to the carnal heart? The next step was to recognize that happiness consisted in pleasurable emotions. Experience showed to them that what some call pleasure is frequently more than offset by the pains that follows. What a man sows, that they also reap. So they believed in that to a certain extent, but notice, consequently, they taught that one should avoid sensual excesses. So not avoid it altogether, just the excesses. They regarded human laws as merely conventional arrangements and found no place for a higher moral law, God and his law. I don't think so. Each man was therefore left to arbitrate of the lawfulness of his own pleasures. And most men chose a life of ease and self-indulgence who followed the Epicureans, who was named after, of course, the word comes from Epicurea, the man. Also, the Stoics encountered Paul, and there were several drawbacks to their ethical effectiveness of their philosophy. One, in aiming at unconcern for themselves, they also lost sympathy for others. Wow. Now, two, in aspiring to ethical perfection through the operation of their own will, they falsely assumed that men are able to work out their own salvation. Amen. Comment in a room. Whatever is right. Spiritualistic concepts, principles. Three, in stressing the perfect life, the high ideal like the Pharisees, they made it a mask. The selfish and corrupt lives. And remember, their idea of perfect life was according to their understanding. Like the Pharisees, they were too often hypocrites or play actors, acting a part before the world to which their inward character did not correspond. So that was last week's, reading. So that brings us to verse 19. And they, that's the Epicureans and the Stoics, took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Wow. Now, the Areopagus, as you already perhaps know, was the highest place. This is Hill of Ares, the Athenian Council Areopagus. Oh, I'm just trying to look at some of my notes regarding this. I don't think that's too important, but there was one thing I'd like to share from the Spirit of Prophecy related to this very verse. It comes from Acts of the Apostles. Among those who encountered Paul in the marketplace were certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, but they and all others who came in contact with him soon saw that he had a store of knowledge even greater than their own. Wow. His intellectual power commanded the respect of the learned, while his earnest logical reasoning and the power of his oratory held the attention of all in the audience. His hearers recognized the fact that he was no novice, but was able to meet all classes with convincing arguments in support of the doctrines he taught. Thus the apostle stood undaunted, meeting his opposers on their own ground, matching logic with logic, philosophy with philosophy, eloquence with eloquence. His heathen opponents called his attention to the fate of Socrates, who, because he was a setter forth of strange gods, had been condemned to death, and they counseled Paul not to endanger his life in the same way. But the apostle's discourses riveted the attention of the people, and his unaffected wisdom commanded their respect and admiration. He was not silenced by the silence or the irony of the philosophers in satisfying themselves that he was determined to accomplish his errand among them, and at all hazards, to tell his story, they decided to give him a fair hearing. Praise the Lord. They accordingly conducted him to Mars Hill. This was one of the most sacred spots in all Athens, and its recollections and associations were such as to cause it to be regarded with a superstitious reverence that in the minds of some amounted to dread. It was in this place that matters connecting with religion were often carefully considered by men who acted as final judges on all the more important moral as well as civil questions. Here, away from the noise and bustle of crowded thoroughfares and the tumult of promiscuous discussion, the apostle could be heard without interruption. Around him gathered poets, artists, and philosophers, the scholars and sages of Athens, who thus addressed him, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know thereof what these things mean." That's the end of the quote. Amen. A comment in the room. Seed sowing possibilities on a gigantic scale. And it's interesting to see Paul's not, while he's waiting for the Silas and Timotheus, he's not just sitting around and doing nothing, but he's getting on with life. He's trying to live his faith in despite circumstances not being what he'd like it to be. And of course they do come. But in the process, it's also interesting to note that to the heathen that were hearing him, the Gentiles, or these learned people, it was a new doctrine, the resurrection. To the recognized intellectual center of the world and what was regarded as the university city of the Roman Empire. So the idea, and I don't know if you've heard it, but the idea of people that say life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and other religions was always there. According to the Bible, according to these well-known, well-versed individuals of history, they say they're new things. They're new things. And in fact, if you were to do a historical research into this, there's only the Bible that supports the life, death, and resurrection of the Savior that to come, has come, and is coming back for his people. Does anyone have any questions or comments or something they'd like to say, share? Please feel free.
I think Paul is a very observant man. I can see why God wanted him to work for, he wanted Paul to work for him instead of the unknown God or the gods of the Romans. And he picked a good man and he brought him to him just like he does each one of us. God brings us to him so we can learn more of him.
Amen. And it's all because Paul said, you know, "Who art thou, Lord?" That memorable event on the Damascus Road. And here he is in front of young Romans who are there for their education, they're artists, they're sightseers, they're philosophers, they're curiosity seekers, there's all kinds of people right there. And then, so imagine anyone that accepts or doesn't accept for that matter what he shares. They're still going to share what this babbler said when they go back to where they came from, you know, before they came to Athens. And it's interesting where the scriptures say that they spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. So it had to be new, and then they could say and share and pass it on.
Oh, I hope I didn't knock you off. I didn't mean to do that. It's kind of like an analogy. When you're on a vacation to a strange land, the pictures you take, and those are the things that remain in your memory, not so much as what you've seen at that time, because everything goes by so fast, but it's when you take time to remember is when the lessons really come rolling in, when you have a quiet time to think about what happened, what you saw, what you heard. Memory is a wonderful thing.
Amen. 100% agree with you. What will we do with that one? So here we have a people that spent their time, another way of wording it was that they have leisure for spending their time in an occupation that is pursuing things that are new. So obviously they must have enough money to support themselves because money doesn't grow on trees. And, in fact, this way of, that the way that they were secular, history tells us that this is exactly what they were like, even saying that they were spectators of words and hearers of deeds. That's from history number 3, from, well, I can't say the person's name. It's a big one. Thucydides, volume 2, page 63. So it is factual. It's supported by a secular source that they were like this. And you know, I was looking at something from Six Testimonies to the Church and the meaning of the camp meeting work and what the purpose is of it and what the results are. And perhaps I could share this with you briefly. She says that a great work is to be accomplished by our camp meetings. The Lord especially honored these gatherings, which he has called holy convocations. To these meetings come thousands of people, many merely from curiosity to see and hear some new thing. Sound familiar? But as they hear the message of truth and come in contact with those who believe it, many are impressed. They see that these people are not what they have been represented, so they've been misrepresented, basically. Prejudice, opposition, and indifference are swept away, and with candid interest, they listen to the word spoken. The Lord has his representatives in all the churches. These persons have not had the special testing truths for these last days presented to them under circumstances that brought conviction to heart and mind. Therefore, they have not, by rejecting light, severed their connection with God. Many there are who have faithfully walked in the light that has shone upon their pathway. They hunger to know more of the ways and works of God. All over the world, men and women are looking wistfully to heaven. Prayers and tears and inquiries go up from souls longing for light, for grace, for the Holy Spirit. Many are on the very verge of the kingdom, waiting only to be gathered in. As the lessons of Christ, the truths of the Bible in their simplicity are placed before these souls, they recognize the light and rejoice in it. Their perplexities vanish before the light of truth as dew before the morning sun. Praise the Lord. Their conceptions of Bible truth are expanded and the revelation of God in Christ comes to them, showing them the depth, breadth, and height of the divine spiritual mystery that they did not before discern, that cannot be explained but only exemplified in Christ-like character. Many who are not connected with any church and who appear wholly unmindful of the claims of God are not at heart as indifferent as they seem. Even the most irreligious have their hours of conviction when there comes to them a longing for something they have not. In every town and city there are large numbers who do not attend any place of worship. Many of these are attracted to the camp meeting. Many come who are slaves of sin, the helpless victims of evil habits. Many are convicted and converted as they by faith grasp the promise of God for the forgiveness of their sins. The bondage of habit is broken hand in hand. Justification, sanctification. Forsaking their sinful indulgences, they become free men in Christ Jesus and rejoice in the liberty of the Spirit. Okay, would someone like to read verses 22 through to verse 26? Go right in.
Let me try and see if I can do it here. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Let's see. And said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God hath made the world and all things therein, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all breath and all things, life breath in all things. Well, I'm not doing well tonight. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed.
Amen. So we have the inhabitants of the city were anxious to propitiate all deities and erected altars to an unknown god or to unknown gods in order that none might be neglected. Taking all things into consideration, even of the ignorant things that know not of. Such a practice represents the ultimate confession, similar to that which has sometimes been heard on the lips of modern scientists, of man's impotence to solve the problems of the universe. Have you heard a few of those quotes where scientists admit the complexity of our life and how, well, not just where did it start and how did it come to be and how is it upheld, but how to solve it from a human point of view, from a simple human point of view. They admit it's beyond them. You know, the verse 24, and brother, you come across very clear, and thank you for reading, I appreciate it. It's interesting, the apostle gives the identification of the God who he's referring to. I wonder if he had Jeremiah 10 verses 10 to 12 in mind. He said, Jeremiah under inspiration, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God. So he's not just God, he's the true God, he's the living God, and an everlasting king. Wow. Okay. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, well, there's a big difference, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. Creation is the proof of his existence. Existence is the proof of his existence. You're probably aware of an evolution handbook written by Vance Farrell, among many other literature and multimedia, brings this out scientifically about our origins. And this personal God that Paul was presenting, no doubt to both the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophy, it arouses the wonder and interest of his listeners. And he's allowed to continue because they're not interrupting. The scriptures don't say that was shouting, be quiet, don't want to hear about this. And it's interesting, Paul covers not only he made the universe, but all the things that are in it. So this doesn't make the universe and then the universe makes living beings. Oh no, but he created everything else in it. Just as the fourth commandment of the ten, the Decalogue, tells us and teaches us. I find God Almighty presented here when he doesn't need one thing from anyone. Verse 25, he needed, not that he needs anything. And the true God's different. Men should think of God as the supreme giver because of that fact. And not requiring anything at their hands but justice, mercy, and humility, which perhaps reminds us of Micah 6:8, which is a scripture song. Jewish and heathen writers have borne witness to the same truth. And remember, David had said in Psalm 51, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. And who did provide the ultimate sacrifice to back this claim of David? Who did provide the ultimate? Yeah, amen. I mean, who provides the animals to represent the ultimate sacrifice that God gave? God again, the giver of all good things. No wonder it's often said, you cannot outgive God. I think we're in the section of, we just completed the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets about tithes and offerings. And when we first started that chapter, there was one thing that Elder Rob brought out about how, or Sister White brought out, and how plain it was regarding the Sabbath commandment and how similar it was in explaining the tithe and how the tithe is just as much God's as is the Sabbath and the time that he requires us to rest and put aside secular labor. That's quite interesting, a very powerful presentation, especially for any that might believe in the Ten Commandments but not in the tithe system. So Paul's obviously presenting the dependence that we have upon this Almighty God that he's talking about. And he shows that man's original life, it comes from God. He's granted him physical breath, and he shows that without him we can't even move, can't breathe, obviously.
I think it's interesting here in verse 24 that Paul is bringing out the very same gospel message that Stephen brought out there in Acts 7. But Paul here is dealing with the Gentiles, and Stephen was dealing with the Jews. And Paul says here that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He wants to dwell in your heart. So here Paul is talking to all the Gentiles here, those that have temples to their gods and everything else. He says the true God doesn't dwell in any of these temples. He wants to dwell in the hearts of mankind. And Stephen said the very same thing to the Jews. God doesn't dwell in temples. He wants to dwell in the hearts of his followers. And that made the Jews angry. Well, as we continue on here, the Gentiles were a little bit more subdued. They didn't go out and stone Paul for downplaying their temple and religious services. But it was the very same gospel message, the same message today. God wants to dwell in the human temple, not the literal building.
Amen. And how many problems can be solved when you realize that truth? Wow, what is God's true church? The time is coming when they shall worship neither in this mountain nor temple.
Just I heard part of what Elder Roberts said, and but just to talk about God in temples and God in the heart, you have to go to a temple. If God is in your heart, you don't have to go anywhere. He's just there. He's in your heart. Wherever you are, he's.
Yeah, the omnipresence, omniscience. There's three interesting, I think it's the omnipotence, omniscience. So the omniscience is all knowing, the omnipotence is all powerful, and omnipresence being all present. And, thankfully, because of that, that works in our favor. Just as it does for God. And, you know, Jesus said to the people, thank you for pointing that to that chapter, Brother Bob. It said, Jesus said that to the woman at the well, ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, or the message of salvation. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. And you know, something from verse 26 impresses me. He states a historical truth that all of us, all men, all backgrounds, all our ancestry, all nations sprang from one common ancestor. Adam, wow, that blows a few belief systems or theories out of the water, doesn't it? And what's beautiful about this is that it shows for the especially in the times that we're talking about. Yes, Noah, I hear you. A comment in the room. How about Noah? Yes. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But I'm saying ultimately we all come from Adam, without Adam, if that's what you're referring to. But absolutely, yes. Japheth, I believe, went north of the Holy Land, or Europe, what we call today. And then we have Ham south and Shem in the middle, or the Middle East, what we refer to. But it's interesting that in the minds of the people Paul's talking to, the belief was one that no Greek, and especially no Athenian, was likely to accept, like we're on the same level, you know? And for Paul, there's no place for a superior race. He believes in the Genesis account, like Jesus Christ did, of the creation of man. He saw the oneness of physical structure, of potential, and of actual development, which forbids any one race or nation, Hebrew, Hellenic, Latin, or Teutonic, to assume that it is the cream and flower of humanity, or we're better than you. Now, unfortunately, the Jews fell for this many times in its history, and obviously before it completely was destroyed, its temple, symbolized. And he there no doubt knew that he was a Jew, a learned Jew, but he's saying, oh, this is all throughout the Bible, the God of the Bible who created the heavens and the earth. And I'm telling you that there's no difference between slave and master. We all come from the same blood. Wow. How did they react to such a thing? It's wonderful when you think about the plan of our God. You know, he intended men to populate all parts of the earth without assigning superiority to the inhabitants of any particular section. And we get a lot of information in Genesis 10 telling us what those habitations were. Moses, under inspiration, writing it down of the history that went before him. I'd like to read to you the story of redemption, a portion about being an adaptable worker in light of what Brother Dick has just read from these verses. Sister White says, see him in the dungeon at Philippi, where despite his pain-racked body, his song of praise breaks the silence of midnight. After the earthquake has opened the prison doors, his voice is again heard in words of cheer to the heathen jailer, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Every man in his place, restrained by the presence of one fellow prisoner. And the jailer, convicted of the reality of that faith, which sustains Paul, inquires the way of salvation and with his whole household unites with the persecuted bands of Christ's disciples. See Paul at Athens before the council of the Areopagus, as he meets science with science, logic with logic, and philosophy with philosophy. Amen. A comment in the room. Paul was undermining a lot of their cultural beliefs. Yeah. Amen. Mark how with the tact born of divine love, he points to Jehovah as the unknown God, whom his hearers have ignorantly worshipped. And in words quoted from a poet of their own, he pictures him as a father whose children they are. Hear him, so he calls them all children. They don't claim to be a Christian yet, but they're still children. We all have the same parents. Parentage, same blood. Hear him in the age of caste, in that age of caste, when the rights of man as man were wholly unrecognized, as he sets forth the great truth of human brotherhood, declaring that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Then he shows how through all the dealings of God with man, run like a thread of gold his purposes of grace and mercy. He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God's not hiding, is he? Hear him in the court of Festus, when King Agrippa, convicted of the truth of the gospel, exclaims, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. With what gentle courtesy does Paul, pointing to his own chain, make answer, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Thus passed his life, as described in his own words, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. That's probably the hardest to accept. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 11. Being reviled, he said, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. End of quote. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6. Does anyone have anything to add to these verses before we read just a little bit further? Please go right ahead. Okay, would someone like to read verses 27 to 30 for us?
Okay, 27 to 30. Let me enlarge this a bit this time so I can see it better. They that should seek the Lord, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere.
Amen. Thank you, brother. What an illuminating discourse it is that is sharing about the true God. I find it fascinating that the more we look for God, the more we're going to find him. It's much like that quotation Jesus said in Matthew 7. Ask, but first ask comes, and then it shall be given you. Seek, so you're looking, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And then he assures us, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Wow. What a promise. What a promise indeed that is. You know, verse 28, I can just see the pantheist saying, wow, yes, that's right. In him we live and move and have our being. And yep, so God's in everything. He's in Lucifer. He's the evil angels. He's in Satan, the name given to Lucifer when he fell. Fallen angel, the covering cherub, and he's in the trees according to this belief. But another way of reading it, the whole clause literally reads in or by him we are living and are being moved and are existing, which is very different for in him. A question in the room. Why would God wink at such ignorance? And I think it's an answer. I'm willing that any should perish but come to salvation. Yeah, I think she's saying ignorance. It's so hard on her phone. It is incredibly small. I'm amazed that she can use it. Thank you for keeping up with us, sis. But isn't that, what a wonderful thought. You know, all the thousands of years that had been built up over time, of people not following the true God. And God winks at that ignorance, takes all things into consideration, where a person's born, what their circumstances are, and takes it into consideration. And when they have more knowledge, now he can't wink at it once they have more knowledge, because now they know better. Wow. The teaching of Paul, he deals with the personality, the omnipotence, the omniscience of God is brought out. a personal God, one who has something to do with our physical, spiritual, and our mental well-being.
Amen. And, you know, I find it quite interesting here when you start to break down what Paul shared with them, and it probably took Paul maybe 2 minutes to share all of this, you know, ten verses? But he begins by telling them that their beliefs are too superstitious, so that there's problems in what they believe. And then he goes on to show that they're worshiping God ignorantly. He then begins to point them to the true God, meaning all their other gods they've been worshiping are false. Then he says that God, this true God, doesn't need a temple to be worshiped in. So now he is doing away with all of the temples that they've gone to. And then he continues on and says here that we're all one in God. So that does away with all caste, with all levels of society and so on. And then he says that God is right here with us. We don't need to go anywhere. Just look up to him. God gives us life. Life doesn't come from anywhere else but this true God. And then we read here in verse 29 that he goes, this true God is not to be likened by any of the idols that you have. So Paul has just completely destroyed their whole religious belief system. And he's replacing the entire paganistic idea with a living God that wants to dwell in their heart. And Paul does this in 2 minutes. I just find that astounding.
What power? Amen, bro. 2 minutes is very short. It goes very quick. And to say just that right amount and what people need to hear and to give them an opportunity to choose. Wow. Powerful. And he's going to give that to us. Have you ever had that experience where you said a few words or sentences to others? But the subject of eternity came up. Perhaps you have. Lord willing, many more before us. Because it might not be in front of a big group of people, at least to start with, but one at a time. You know, it's fantastic practice. It's fantastic opportunities to, if we believe what we believe, we don't care who it's in front of and who it's for, because Christ died for all. Another interesting quote from the Ministry of Healing, bringing out the agencies of God. Through the agencies of nature, God is working day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, to keep us alive. Wow. To build up and restore us. The power working through these agencies is the power of God. That's from Ministry of Healing 112 and 113. It's interesting, Paul said, one of your own poets says this. And it's an almost an exact quotation from a stanza that appears to have been written by Epimenides, the Cretan of the 6th century BC, and is recorded by the 9th century commentator, Isidore, and it says this, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies, but thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. I wonder if he had access to the New Testament, which might have helped him say that. Well, he probably no doubt didn't have English, though. Very interesting. And that's not the only one, Epimenides. There was another man by Aratus from Cilicia, and in a Didactic poem called Phenomena, dealing with the main facts of astronomical and meteorological science as they're known opens with an invocation to Zeus and contains the words that Paul quotes, quote, "From Zeus, let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave, unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full is the sea and the heavens thereof. Always we all have need of Zeus, for we are also his offspring." So they were clearly familiar with what was taught by their own people, culturally speaking. You know, I often think Paul's really fulfilling what he said in 1 Corinthians 9 by quoting their own literature. Paul illustrates his policy of becoming all things to all men. These people would recognize that they were not dealing with an uneducated Jew. Like, he showed an interest to know other people, other religions, other cultures, like the traders and exorcists so common in Greek cities, but with a man possessed of a culture like their own and familiar with the thoughts of their poets. There is no need to exaggerate Paul's classical scholarship, the FCA Bible commentary says, but it is clear from the references here mentioned and from the quotation in 1 Corinthians 15 that the apostle was acquainted with Greek authors and was able to introduce apt quotations from their works when the situation warranted. By so doing, he does not necessarily endorse the sentiments revealed in the context of the words he utilizes, but merely uses Greek writers to illustrate the higher teaching he presents. Paul's psychological approach at this juncture is instructive. The apostle does not tell them at the outset that they have too high an opinion of themselves, that they are only creatures of the dust, children of the devil. I suppose that wouldn't have went down very well. Instead, he points out that they have taken too little an estimate of their own position by quoting one of their own. They have forgotten that they are God's offspring and have counted themselves, even as the unbelieving Jews had done, unworthy of everlasting life. That's a quote from Acts chapter 13, verse 46. It really brings the Godhead down, doesn't it, when you start using earthly things that his own hand had created and is upholding. It really makes him meaningless, doesn't it? Brings him on a very low level. And I love the way Paul deals with their idolatry. Instead of speaking of it with scorn, hatred and derision, he speaks of it with pity towards those who are its victims. And essentially that's what they are, aren't they? Victims of, I can't remember the scripture quote where it comes from, but it brings out that they were told lies from their fathers. Perhaps someone can remember where that comes from, but they were taught lies from their fathers and they just continued it on. No one forced them, of course, but tradition, culture, the bringing up of children in the home have an enormous influence upon what the children, especially the first 7 years and up till 12 also, on what that child is going to be like in later years. It's only a miracle of God that you can escape it. And this is what we're witnessing here in the book of Acts. Because we read, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but some did believe Paul and even clung to him or clave to him, to quote the Bible. Does anyone have any comments, questions, anything else to share regarding what we've read thus far and today? You know, in verse 30, I think Sister Lucy was sharing on this very point, winking at the times of ignorance. And it's interesting how Paul characterizes and partially excuses the whole pre-Christian period as being based on a lack of knowledge, especially knowledge of the divine. Now, who had the knowledge of the divine? Which nation had the knowledge of the divine? They be winked at? The English phrase for winked at, by the way, is from the Greek hyperaidon, and it means to overlook and suggests not merely tolerance, but a conniving at and condoning of the wrong. It suggests not merely tolerance, but a conniving at and condoning of the wrong. Paul was actually deriving some comfort from the thought that ignorance lessened the guilt of and thus the punishment due to the heathen world. You remember the quote from the book of Luke, He says, to whom much is given, much is required. And there's another quote, that the one that knew his servant's will and did it not, much stripes will be given, but the one that didn't, less stripes will be required or dished out as punishment. In the past ages of the world, there had been a passing over of men's sins, and that full retribution had not fallen upon sinners. For if it did, none of us would be here. This was due to the forbearance of God. In his great mercy, the Lord was granting forgiveness to men on condition of repentance because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And that's a wonderful condition when you think about it. I mean, you cannot have mercy if there's not truth or if there's not justice. Because why would you need mercy if there's no justice? Why would you need a law if there's no purity? You know? This idea that there's no conditions of salvation, just believe, only believe, and that's it. And that's all they mean, just believe, and that's it. No repentance required, no giving up of sins in the process. Jesus, they claim, many, that Jesus died so we can continue to live in sin. It doesn't sound like they say it quite like that. It does sound pretty bad. But when you think about it, people call Christians who believe that we can stop sinning, you know, pretty perfectionist or pretty out there, pretty wayward, pretty, you know, off the rocker. You know, some people are, you know, well-known people in certain circles. They're even afraid to share what their beliefs on this are because they know it will divide many people, especially tithe-paying individuals. And it's simply put, we can, in unison with our own will, overcome. We can stop sinning right here and now. And how many people, I've met some that say, you're sinning right now. And I say, well, brother, if I am, you better show me because I want to repent, because that's also a choice, to repent and get rid of it and stop it. So the reasoning is really circular, and something we always have to be aware of. We do really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And look at the power he had on the early Christian church. And look at the power he had throughout since then. Now, you know, in verse 30, which thanks Brother Dick for reading, at this point in the address, he's speaking to the Stoics and the Epicureans. They had followed Paul's thought. And the Epicurean now, because he's just said you have to repent, might regret the mistakes he had made in search for his enjoyment, because they were quite, you know, quite lenient, do as thou wilt will be all the law. But a change such as repentance implied a change of mind, a loathing of one's past, and a resolve to live on a higher plane in the future. This would have been alien to their thoughts. This was not part of their philosophy. And the Stoics, on the other hand, accepted the consequence of their actions with serene apathy. They gave thanks that they were not as other men, that they had been able by their own efforts to attain to ethical perfection. Remember that perfection is based on their own belief and their own definition. But the idea of repenting had not dawned on their thoughts. And you can find that verified by comparing it with Marcus Aurelius in Meditations, pages 1 to 16. Very interesting. Well, if anyone has anything to share.
Well, I would like to praise God for hearing and answering prayers and for his merciful kindness to each one of us.
Amen. We can't overdo that. I'd like to share with you that on Sabbath, when dear Brother Bob couldn't get back in the room, two surprising visitors showed up to my door, and they were from the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement, and Sister Faye and Sister Adma, a brother. And thank you. I'm so glad because I could share, you know, the truth about the nature of Christ. And they were interested. They had a lot to share and talked about the 144,000, talked about the organizational structure of their church. And so, but they were all ears open. They were open-minded and with prayer and with study, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, there was certain headway, and it went so much as to say that they were happy to take, or I should say Atma, because Sister Faye already had this, and that was SDA, is the SDA Church Part of Babylon tract to start off with. And I said, anything you need, just let us know. And he actually has a sister who's very interested. So he took one for her, and he also took, the booklet, written by Brother Rob Sessler, I'm trying to remember, I haven't got the heading in front of me, but regarding the Godhead, one, two, or three gods. And he happily took that, and so did Sister Faye, because as we were talking and discussing, yeah, amen. Just come in the room. Sister Adele, Brother Justin, and other youth wrote the tract, Is Your SDA Church Part of Babylon? And it's a powerful tract. And it leads to more references. It's wonderful. It's easy to open up, and it's an icebreaker, because it puts the question there, and then it uses the Bible and spirit of prophecy. And they were happy to take the literature, and as Sister Faye and I were talking, we realized Adma didn't believe the Holy Spirit existed. And we went through quotes we thought were dealing with his use of English, because his English isn't his first language, and we thought maybe there's an issue there, but it was quite clear he really did believe Jesus was divine and God the Father is, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, he wasn't real. So I gave him a number of quotes. He still was seeing it through his own eyes, but he was still willing to take the booklet, and he's going to take it to his sister, and I hope he can enjoy the truth. He's willing to admit if he's wrong, and I said to him, if I'm wrong, please help me, get in contact with me. You've got all my contact details, and of course, if you want me to be a part of the movement, show me why, because I'm using their actual writings, bringing that out to you. No good me saying what I think they teach. So I'm quoting them. And then, in fact, I request your prayers in trying to get out more answers to things that aren't quite clear. Because the Fundamental Beliefs book of the Reform Movement, it's clever. I mean, it's good. They just quote spirit of prophecy sometimes, and that's all they quote. And I thought, well, and you can be reading, you think, well, do they really believe that? I mean, what are they believing in quoting that? And I don't really know. And I don't want to be biased, but I'm not really sure. So I've asked and I've requested a number of places that I'm aware of to email for official responses to my questions after having read it. And I haven't got a response. And Lord willing, I hope that changes very soon, and it'll be very forthcoming, and they'll be happy to answer it. Because in the past, one lady has been willing to admit, we are kind of hierarchical, and quote, but we're definitely not congregational. And when I shared that with my visitors, they were amazed. They were a bit amazed because they quoted what the Seventh-day Adventist Church has said under oath. Very similar terminology. But they're younger than the SDA Church, and they're listening. They're very interested. So just hoping more understanding would be forthcoming so it can convince them. And I look forward to that. So thank you for keeping that in prayer. Well, shall we open up in prayer? Amen. Yes, amen. A comment in the room. They, the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement, patterned their organizational structure by the 1903 General Conference system of the SDA Church, because they clearly admit this in saying that the only reasons they came into existence was for taking up arms and working on the Sabbath, which are commendable things to avoid involving yourself, but the organization which it become was taking everything else that the SDA Church had. And I shared this with them. They could see that. No, I just had to convince them that that's what they did take on in the SDA Church. And I said, you know, you can have the books, you can find it out online. It's not hard. It's there. It's in writing. It's getting, more blunt as we speak, which means it's hierarchical. Another comment in the room. Amen. Indeed. Well, let's open up to a season of prayer. And I'll go first, and whoever would like to go after me, please feel free to do so. So shall we kneel and bow down as far as possible for prayer? Precious Father in heaven, thank you for a tongue to sing, to speak of thy love. I love seeing the power of the Spirit rest upon men and women of old, to help us identify the power of God today according to the Bible, according to the testimony of Jesus. We appreciate what you're doing, have done, and will do for us. Thank you for the wonderful occupation that is ours, that in all things to give you thanks, because this is your will for us all, to be content with such things as we have, to be happy indeed, inwardly, by an intelligent understanding of who you are. Thank you that your word unlocks mysteries for the darkened mind, that it shows a way of escape from the rut that is sin in all its various forms and all of its gripping ways. Thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus personally. I pray our walk will continue so we can see Jesus more going forth before us, conquering and to conquer the enemies that have now become our enemies because we're on your side. We uphold the dear precious literature of Brother and Multimedia sent to other places around the world, to enlighten those that they will find it safely to the point of address, or if not, someone would benefit from them. Someone would be enlightened, and more than one, if something does untoward happen to these things, and we thank you for this. We uphold any future postals, should they really be required, that you would lead out and guide and give us understanding to know how to wisely use the means you've given to our hands because of the sheer amount of work to be done. Thank you for the privilege of having an income, that all of us can have an income and contribute to swelling the loud cry, not just in our homes, but worldwide in extent. And what a blessing and a privilege it is that we all come from one blood, and it's not us versus them, but it's unseen principalities and powers. And Jesus, if everyone would, they all could be saved, human beings I speak of. I uphold any that may be sick among us, that their understanding of the disease or the cold or eye cold or the flu, etc., might be theirs in applying the appropriate remedies, natural remedies, and they'll get better very quickly. Thank you for being our healer from depression as well, for picking us up when things seem very impossible to carry on through just one day or one hour, that when we look up in faith and on the condition of obedience, we will receive more light. We will receive the fulfillment of thy word, which doesn't put us in darkness and uncertainty. And what's more than that, it goes beyond the grave. I mean, there's hope beyond the grave for us while we live. And I know of no other religion that does such. And I know of no other like Jesus. He's not just a good man. He's our Savior. And Jesus, we want to acknowledge you more before others. Especially if we only have 1 minute with a person that we may never see for the rest of our life, or perhaps we'll never be in a circumstance for the rest of our life with that particular individual or particular group of people. we uphold dear Sister Faye and Ahmed in their pursuit for truth, and Ahmed's sister, that they would have an unbiased view and see that we're not, we come in peace, we don't want to disrupt, we don't want to upset anything that would stop them from sitting down and reading for themselves, taking the time to understand what, why I am in the movement that I am in, why someone else is in a movement that they're in. That they continue to be open-minded, that others out there that are being reached out to, for there are many, you know every one of them, like the hairs of our head, these dear souls, would see in us people that aren't afraid to humble themselves before the Lord and to humbly submit to you and your, the teachings of thy word, and to humbly work for them in any way we can to show them our love for Christ goes beyond words, goes beyond beliefs, goes beyond a home church, goes beyond a movement. That, yes, we would rather die than commit sin. And thank you for doing this. We wish our dear brethren and sisters that are facing trying times, especially with souls that are of a fanatical type, that, or have been seduced into fanaticism, that these dear souls who have just the right brother, sister, or brethren and sisters to visit, attend to their needs in any way that they can, and especially help them see that.
Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the privilege of being co-laborers with thee in seeking to save the lost. And please help us to remember that when we are exposing Babylon and tearing down the false structure that people have been taught to believe is the only true structure, that we don't leave them in despair, but we point them to Jesus as the way out. Thank you for pointing our eyes upward to the Savior as you were digging us out of the pit and setting our feet on that solid rock. Thank you that this dark world is being filled with thy glory more and more, until as the waters cover the sea, the earth will be ablaze with the present truth. Be with those that are in the valley of decision. Help them to see clearly the path that you would have them take, and then give them the courage as well as the heart desire to follow Jesus wherever he leads the way, regardless of the cost. Thank you for thy love, and we love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.
And amen. Hallelujah. Well, does anyone have any testimonies they'd like to share before we round up this evening or this morning, as it may be? Anyone have any song they might like to sing? Please feel free to do so.
Well, a scripture song comes to mind. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18.
Thank you for that, bro. That's lovely. Isn't it wonderful how you can just think of a scripture and put it to tune whenever you need it? I'd like to share with you briefly the evangelistic outreach yesterday. It was interesting. I hadn't talked to anyone for a while, actually. There wasn't many talkers at the door, and most of it was letterboxing, but I came across a man that was sort of looked a bit lost in his own backyard, lovely backyard, and we got talking and, well, tried to get talking, and he told me he's mostly deaf and he's an ex-army officer, and he believes in war and defending the land if you want to have a, if it's good enough to live in, it's good enough to fight for attitude. And he looked at some of the things that I had and he saw for SDAs and he said, well, wow, I'm not too much interested in that lot. He said, and he said, oh, not willing to fight. And later on when I was thinking about it, I was thinking, is that quite true? Because I know that they, some of them actually do fight and do work in, but I didn't want to enter it. Anyway, I ended up giving him a secret terrorist book because he just kept talking about war. So praise the Lord. It's got that track, the well-known track, These Laws Restore Health. So I am so glad I had it in the bag, you know, because, it's really hard to get an interest. It can appear because you tell them it's free and they don't believe you, etc. So, yeah. So that was the highlight of yesterday. And there was another interest. A lady opened the door and was willing to look and get back to me regarding something that she might be interested in. So that'd be interesting. That always makes the day. Now, I'd like to sing to you a song. Everyone, thank you for keeping it in prayers. It's so important because next time, whether you see them again or not, you'll see other people just like them. And, you know, you'll try to increase in getting better at being more receptive or understanding what they're thinking or what to say. And, of course, not to worry ourselves out of the Lord's hands, but in the hour that we need it, he'll give it to us because this might be the only Bible they ever read. Right? Yeah. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is nigh unto all those that call upon him. He will fulfill the desire of them. He will hear their cry. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. That's from Psalm 147 and 145. Well, thank you all for your time and contribution to tonight. Looking forward to next week's. It's so exciting. It's like you're there. It can be like you're there. And considering we are to be repairers of the breach, for places to dwell in, for souls to be safe in Jesus indeed, as your prayer brought out, Brother Bob. To Jesus is our fortress, and no one can break through it. The gates of hell can't prevail against him. Hallelujah. Indeed. Well, thank you all for, I appreciate, worship and prayer and singing and studying with you all, and we'll be together again, Lord willing, in the very near future, Sabbath or Friday night, your time. Thank you for your patience for those who might fall out. Not really sure why that happens. Sometimes it can be the weather. Praise the Lord for your perseverance. Good night and take care, everybody. Thinking of you, and comment in the room, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing.